First things first. So how many coffee people do we have here? Coffee. How many coffee fiends do we have here? How many people could care less about coffee? See, we're going to have to ask you to go to another room. No. I love coffee. Every morning I drink a pot of coffee. I have this big cup that I got at a pottery place up near East Jordan. And the guy gave it to me. We were there, a Christian couple, old Christian couple, owned the place, and it was my birthday. Diana had said something. He gave me this cup. It's a monster. It holds half a pot. So I make the pot, and I take one cup, and I go down the basement, and I pray, confess the personal things I do in the first cup of coffee, and then the second cup, I pray for others, and then I read my Bible and devotional books and whatever I'm doing at that time. And when I can't get out of the door without that coffee, I'm in trouble. Actually, we had to... Diana's youngest son, Jeff, and his wife, Emma, over from New York, and I got up Saturday morning, and I'm used to having it dark as well, and she had a light on. She's an early riser. She's a doctor at Columbia in New York, and I stumbled in and mumbled something and went downstairs, and then when I came back up for my second cup, I said, I hope I wasn't rude. I just really wasn't thinking yet because coffee, you know, I hadn't had any coffee yet. But I did not start out liking coffee. My mom and dad were both coffee fiends. Now, my dad at some point got this sourness in his stomach, and he said, I'm done. I don't know how anybody could do that. I hope that doesn't happen to me, because I don't know how I could do that. I've quit coffee drinking twice, and it was a nightmare just for me. I don't even know how it affected the people around me. And I remember when my mom first gave me my first sip of coffee, black, no cream and sugar. Dad had cream, I think, in his, and it's the same face I make when I drink Starbucks, because I just don't really like Starbucks coffee. I like other kinds, but I thought, oh, I'm never going to be a coffee drinker. So all that growing up time, and then I got out into the workforce, and it was the summer after my senior year in high school, and I'd blown a couple of jobs that my dad got me one. I was so irresponsible. He actually said I was a bum and never amount to anything, but he saw that when I straightened out my life in my early 20s and in that time frame. But I had this one job, and I was driving from Belleville down to Dearborn. I talked to the Bridgemans about that. I'm Michigan in military. There was this place called State Steel, and they brought in big rolls of steel. They unrolled them and cut them into pieces, and you had to stack them, and it was early in the morning, and at that point, I had lived on a boat for 2 months, but it was getting fall and cold, and I didn't have a heater on the boat. So my old fifth grade teacher, who we just saw 2 weeks ago at our high school reunion, I invited him to this because he started the drama department in our school district in fourth grade and eventually fed the high school productions. And so he took me in, and he was a coffee drinker. So it was like two mornings I'm driving in, bleary-eyed, not used to. I'm a night owl. My mom trained me to be a night owl. We watched The Late Late Show when I was old enough to do that. And finally, I said, I just got to try this coffee. And I muscled it down. And I had cream and sugar and all sorts of stuff. And I'd muscle that down. I'd drink some at work. And it was nasty and bitter, and I didn't like it. But, you know, what happened is it helped me wake up and actually do that and to not cut. You can cut your hands horribly on the edges of that steel. You really can, or two pair of leather gloves. And then after a while, it was something that was expected. And after a while, I stopped putting sugar in it. And then after a while, I stopped putting cream in it. And then I lived with my aunt and uncle, and she made good old-fashioned West Virginia tar coffee. An old percolator. And it would percolate all day. And you just drank it all day. And so I got used to and got addicted to coffee. I might as well say that. That is my big addiction in life. It's coffee. Coffee and dark in the morning. Those are my two things. And here in week 12 of our series, Keeping First Things First, Paul is introducing another concept to help us acquire a taste of something that is foreign compared to the way of the world, and that is a taste of the kingdom. So he's been setting us up all along in these weeks we've been doing this. We've got 5 weeks after today, as what I think the Lord's outlined, and we'll be done with the book of Colossians, but such a foundation. And he started out with his encouragement of who they were in the church of the Colossians, and he talked about the authority of who Jesus was. He talked about their hope, and he's setting them up. If you remember that far back in April, one of the foundation ideas was that he is teaching doctrine, that is, what is true and right, and deed, how we practice it. And so almost all of what he's talking about up till this point is more of the truth, though there are certainly some admonitions already about how we should live out that truth. And our passage of Scripture today is trying to get us ready to know how to get the acquired taste of the kingdom, because it's way different than the world. So our opening passage is Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So we need to acquire and continue to practice the taste of the kingdom. We are out at I can't remember the restaurant, it's not important. Yet last night with our company, and they ordered stuffed mushrooms that have crab meat and a seafood sauce, and I've never acquired that taste. Anyway, so Paul is telling us, giving us help to do that. And we've said this all along, and we just need to be honest about that sometimes it seems unnatural that we would be attached to the kingdom of God and kingdom things, because there's so much of the unnatural, which is interesting. We call God's kingdom the unnatural or supernatural, but that's actually reality. And this world is unreality, passing. So first he starts out, as he always does, and we need to do that with one another as well. Don't forget whose you are. You notice how I put that up on the screen, who, and with the S-E in the parentheses, because he's really talking about that two levels of understanding my identity and understanding my connection to Christ as a part of my identity. He starts this by saying, since then. So we know these words are spoken to people who are already believers. That's one of the things about General Conference. It was like, I'm so in this mode of, but non-believers don't understand what you just said. Well, it was all Free Methodist believers, so it's different. You have a different language, you know. But and Paul is writing to them here, church folks that knew the truth about this. But he reminded them, since then, in verse 3 of this section, he kind of hits this theme again, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Don't forget. So there's two things in here. There's A, you're new. That's the who you are. When you came into relationship with Christ, you became new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, one of the first verses I ever memorized. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. The new has come. Something is different in you. So when we're called to the acquiring and keeping the taste of the kingdom in our mouths to help us to hunger for the kingdom, like I do for KFC. Paul gave me some coupons this morning, so we're living the dream later. We're new. So the old, let's call them what they are, addictions, don't have power over us like they did. We have now a way away from that, and that's what all of those things are. You might as well say things like, you know, I'm addicted to breathing. I really am. I'll die without it. In the next kingdom, I don't think I'm going to have that problem. Whether you have a rage, an anger, whether you have fears and anxieties, whether you've been captured by worldly perspectives and moralities, those things all capture us. You remember our series verse about not being captured by empty philosophies? We're going to go back to that series verse in a minute. So that's who we are. Don't forget. Since then, this has happened. You're a new person, but B is, you're also his. That's the whose you are. I belong to Christ. There's lots of verses that speak to that, but John, 1 John 4:4, so it's great that one of Jesus' followers, and the only one that lived a natural, or died a natural death, even though they boiled him in oil and exiled him to an island where he wrote the book of Revelation, it reiterates the truth to us that we're just not on our own. we're not in our own power. Even with being new, it would still be a limit if it was just a new version of me and my own power. And John says, but you belong to God, my dear children. You have already won a victory over those people because the Spirit who lives in you is greater than the Spirit who lives in the world. So our series verse is 2:8 and starts out, don't let anyone take you captive. And Paul is specifically addressing distorted doctrines of Christianity, as well as pagan or unchristian or ungodly systems of worship and relationship. And it comes through people. Now, we know those people aren't the enemy. Satan is the enemy, and that spirit of disobedience is what fuels those people. But nonetheless, it does come through people. And we feel pressure from those people, right? It's a part of our world. So he starts out in this theme of acquiring the taste of the kingdom and being continually in that mode of that taste, so you don't lose the taste, because our taste can change, right? Your tastes have changed. I hated eggs when I was a kid. I have eggs every morning now. I'm so boring, I eat the same things. In fact, same five things I could live for. Anyway, the second thing, number two, if you have your handout, that Paul is telling them and us is passions can be directed. Passions can be directed. And I'm using the word passions nearly interchangeably with the concept of feelings, because I think the core of our wanderings, and so I can speak of that on my own behalf, but I think this is fairly universal, gets down to the place where I feel something and I act on it or I don't act on it. And if I act on things that are negative, I will be dragged into negative things and experiences and regrets and things like that. They can be directed. We are not in control. I mean, they are not in control of us. I love the illustration that Emerson Eggerichs uses in his Love and Respect conference. I think we're going to do that this winter. I bought the DVDs for some marriage counseling that I was doing, and I think it's an updated version. It's awesome, I got to tell you, it's awesome. But he talks about anger between a husband and a wife, and there's an argument going on, and this excuse that they make of, well, they just make me mad, and I can't help it. And then the phone rings. And they're, what's wrong with you? Like, hello. You've done that. So that's why you're laughing. That's proof. We know deep down inside that passions don't have unbridled control of us. But Paul reminds them here, passions don't control you. They can be directed. This is, he says this in the phrase interpreted, set your hearts, as he begins this passage. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts. It is so interesting how the meanings of these two concepts, through their interpretation in different versions, almost flip-flop and represent the opposite. Set your hearts, actually the Greek word, so it's a word interpreted into a phrase, means to seek in order to find. Seeking in order to find. So I want my keys, and I'll turn the house upside down because there's somewhere I want to go. But if somebody calls and says, come over, and I don't want to come over, and I can't find my keys, my seeking of those keys isn't going to be very passionate, is it? So this is this seeking with that passion, with my feelings. So this is contrary to this crazy concept that you're familiar with, follow your heart. Follow your heart, which is terrible. This is a terrible idea. Jeremiah 17:9 says it the best. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? That's one of the versions, New Living Translation. Follow your heart. I had a really disappointing, one of the people I follow on YouTube, he's a satirist, not Christian, conservative, however, and his view of who God was always kind of like, I don't think this guy believes in God. And then he published this saying, I've turned my life over to God. And so I thought, I'm going to listen to this, man. I listened to it, but he never mentioned who Jesus was, And he did say at the end, I just ended up following my heart. And I thought of this verse, follow your heart. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things. We can seek after and have our passions directed and feelings directed to other things. So the truth is, Paul says here, they can be directed. And here's the honesty part. We need to be honest. Not all feelings can be completely changed or lost, but most can. But those that aren't changed, but we recognize them as unhealthy, we gain power over them to say, I still feel this. I can feel this, but I'm not going to follow it. We don't have to follow them. So in that sense, I say we gain mastery over them. And I think that's very important because some of the cultural issues we deal with today are people abandoned to their feelings. And they may never change all of what they feel about all things, but they certainly can exercise a control over them. Passions can be directed. That's number two. Number three is that directing passions comes by choice. I don't like the way I worded that, but that's the simple idea because it comes in the beginning of exercising choices and continuing to exercise choices over time, and that is actually something that can help eliminate feelings that are wrong. And if they can't be eliminated, because let's face it, the world is cracked and broken. God has restored everything that can be restored until the time he has to remake the world and come back in its fullness that he intended. So some things will not be completely healed. But still, we can, by making those choices and starting those choices over. And he uses the phrase, set your mind. So he started out by saying, set your hearts, seek in order to find, direct your passions in that way. Then how do you do that? Well, you set your minds. It means the word used in the Greek, to direct one's mind to a thing. It's really simple. That's all it means. I choose what I'm going to think about. So this takes us back to our series verse. I usually start out with that so we can be reminded. But I put it right in here in the middle to remind us what Paul is doing in this book. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. It is an appeal to our senses to follow certain paths. It's systems that try to make... So I'm trying to avoid, you know, all our churchy words, things that are unholy. And so that can be hard to understand, but it's easy to understand. Things that are not beneficial for you. Because really, honestly, the way God made the world, which is an extension of who he is, not his caveat drawing up list of what he thought would be good and not. The world reflects God's character, and the things that are unholy are the things that don't reflect that character and aren't good for us. So those are philosophies, and it depends on all this human thing. We can set my mind. I can look at a description somebody gives me of a path I ought to take, and I can look at the description that God gives me in his word about the path that corresponds to that. There's something for everything. In principle, the Bible is such a wonderful book, not leaving anything out when we approach it from the direction of principles that are behind the actual circumstances that it was written, even though it applies to those circumstances as well. So he reminds them who and whose they are. You are not your own. It says in another place, you are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. That's one of them. We belong to Christ. Passions don't control us. They do, but they don't have to. They can be directed, and they direct by making choices. And the choice is between two kingdoms, and that's number four. It's just that simple, two kingdom options. They're the things above, and they're the earthly things. It's God's kingdom versus the earthly kingdom. So just like bankers who want to catch counterfeit notes study the real dollar, not a bunch of counterfeits, and know it so well so they can recognize when there's a fake, we don't have to list the earthly stuff. We need to zoom in on the heavenly. And when we recognize the heavenly, it's way easier to go, oh, that is not something God intended for people in all the healthy ways that he created us. So in thinking of the difference between the two kingdoms, just a couple of verses I included today. Colossians, we've already covered this many weeks ago. So it's in the first chapter, verses 13 and 14. He has rescued us, that's Jesus, from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are in this kingdom of God. We're in it. Jesus made the way for us to be in the kingdom. He opened it. It was closed to us. Every one of Paul's epistles has something to say about our former enemy status to God, but through Jesus and his blood, now we're friends, or can be friends as we say yes to Jesus, and rescues us from this earthly way, the things that are of the earth, and invites us into the kingdom. And then he's there. You know, that's just not enough for me, honestly. That's not enough, and it's not enough for any of us, and God knows that. Just to have a geographic change, a kingdom change, a change of scenery is not enough. Jesus is there interceding for us on behalf of us so that we can understand and walk in the kingdom ways. Romans 8:34, who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Pleading. So we're invited into the kingdom. We're empowered to walk in that kingdom, and it's just not on our own. It's great that God has open hands and we can call to him. My psalm this morning in my reading was King David crying out his heart, Lord, please listen to my plea. And we have that freedom and that call and that invitation, but Jesus is doing the same thing on our behalf. But the things and people of this world compete. And we feel pressure in different ways to try something else, the pressure to be accepted by others, to be more comfortable. And I'm not talking about lazy comfortable. I'm talking about like safe comfortable. That's an appeal. But maybe you remember, maybe you don't. 2 weeks ago, the last time I was here, the message was entitled Pressure Relief. And we talked about the fact that the pressure, the peer pressure that we get to do worldly things has been taken care of if we are in Christ. And we don't have to bow to the pressure of people saying, oh, it's not a big deal, come and do this. Or, no, really, it means this. You can go, you can follow this, follow your own heart, you can do this. And then in these four short verses, Paul reminds them of their reward. The reward reminder, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And here we have John, the apostle, again writing to a certain audience and to all of us as well, as he echoes this reminder, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. John mentioned something really important in that last message. So Paul starts this letter in the first chapter, in the fifth verse of Colossians. He reminds them of the faith and love they have that springs from the hope they have of heaven. Maybe you remember that. After I said it was a long time ago. It was probably the first week of this series. And he recognized that part of the preservation of walking after Jesus, walking the way he walked, was knowing there's this heavenly reward. We're going to be free from the bonds of this earth completely, and we're going to walk face to face and mouth to ear and all those other things we get to be. And John echoes this. And then he says in this verse 3 of 1 John that if you really have this hope, you want to purify yourself. You want the kingdom way. It's one of those ways that you can gauge the place you are in your walk. Am I unconcerned about what is the right and the wrong and, in those paths. Now, this is really important because next week we get into the nitty-gritties, and it starts out the next section. Paul says, put to death, and then he lists a bunch of stuff. Now, we as Americans, especially in our independent natures, when somebody says put to death and they make us a list, I don't know how you're wired, but I'm wired, oh yeah? You're going to tell me not to do it? Well, I'm going to do it more. And so we have to be acclimated or have our the acquiring of the taste of the kingdom so that when we hear those calls, that there is change called for in us. Because the kingdom, which is a blessed kingdom, it's blessed now for us to live in an abundant fashion here, not according to the world. And there, you know, you talk about Christians around the world and what they suffer, but they will testify. That's one of the outstanding things we heard at General Conference from people outside of our boundaries of the U.S., how joyful they are despite how little they have in a worldly sense, how close they feel to Christ, and that they're not going to let their oppressive rulers quench their spirit. We need that. We need that. And we need to know that we're going to be rescued. And indeed, we're being rescued now. So it's as simple as continuing a process of earthly and heavenly pros and cons. Let me put it that way. So our oldest grandson, Derek, has got one more year of high school. He's been on a big college tour. I don't know how many colleges. He's got it narrowed down to four, and we were having a little talk. Dan and Hannah came up from Saline to join Jeff and Emma. We haven't all been together since 2019. That's quite a long time. And so we were talking to Derek about his college choice. And that Diana's question was, well, have you listed the pros and cons of each school? Because he's going to have an engineer's major and a music minor, and there's expectations and class schedules. Well, this is what we need to be constantly doing, is looking at our lives and saying, is this a kingdom thing, a heavenly kingdom thing, or an earthly kingdom thing? They're both kingdoms in the sense that kingdoms exercise an authority and a grip and a direction and a control in your life because you give yourself up to it. What kingdom are you giving yourself up to? And, of course, that's not a blanket statement because we have little places that belong to one kingdom and little places that belong to the other. But where we want to be is where we've abandoned ourselves to the earthly kingdom. I mean, to God's kingdom. I would say the wrong thing. And that he'll walk with us in this. And even as Paul reminds them to acquire and keep the taste of the kingdom, I encourage you to do that. Just go down how you live your life, how you work, how you relate to your family, to your friends, your possessions, and rate them. What is earthly? What is heavenly? And then we get back to the core of this, number two and number three. I set my heart and I set my mind. I'm going to pursue what I know the right thing is. Now, there is an expectation that you'll know what the right thing is because God's word has a place in your life regularly and you know what it's saying. Even though I've read through it so many times, I don't have it all memorized. I'd be terrible on the quiz team because I can't really bring it up word for word, but I know its concepts and I know I can find those things. And that's one of those primary things we need to do is have the word a part of your life. So when we dig in next week, man, we really need to be open to this concept of I don't want the earthly, I want the heavenly, even though we know letting go of some of the earthly things causes some pain and discomfort. But boy, will God make up for it when you let it down at his feet. So, let's stand. I'm going to pray. Our team's going to come up and we'll do the doxology. Oh, yeah, 33rd place Alan made, right, in the Asabo River Canoe Marathon. Thanks, Paul, because I thought about that earlier in the service. Let's pray together. Father, it's so simple. It seems like there should be more to it. It seems like some long, drawn-out explanation would make it more clear to us on the surface. But I thank you that it's simple and more understandable as time goes on and our culture turns darker. And I pray for a gift. We need a gift. We already have the gift if we're a believer. It's your Holy Spirit in us. But I pray, Lord, you would bubble up in us into the realization of reality in our own walk. And I thank you, Lord, just like we talked about, there's no condemnation. You're not here to make us feel bad. You're here to set us free. But in order to be set free, we need to see what's true in our lives, and we need to be in the process, because you use the process of things being revealed to us and then leading us to a place where we get to confess, this is the truth in me that is not like you, Lord, and I want to lay it down. I want to give it up. And then you replace that and help us to grow. And this whole cycle will go on as long as we draw breath on this side of heaven. Because we know how fractured the world is and how fractured the human race is, of which we are a part. So I pray, Lord, you'd bring this home in our lives. Help us not with fear, not with shame, but with just a sense of reality and a gratefulness that you said we don't have to be controlled by our passions, by our feelings, by the offerings and enticements outside of us or that might come from inside. But you allow us to find the mastery of them, the elimination of so many of them, the replacement with wonderful, warm, providing kingdom of heaven things right here in this crazy place. And in so doing, then the witness that Karen shared, that she and Mark had, can grow in our lives too. So we have this story to share and tell people who don't know, as well as encouraging those who do. So thank you, Lord, for us being yours and for your power to be exercised in our world, the plainness of kingdom things. Help us, I pray, to be intentional, to spend some time at this and to share that with another Christian so we can cement how you're leading us to give things up and to take things on that reflect your glory. So Lord, bless us this day. Give us an awareness of your goodness, how deep and wide it is, and lead us in your way. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.